So 1 John chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message of which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. That's the great thing. The message from the beginning of Genesis right to the end of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that the first epistle of John is a great testimony to that fact. This first epistle just magnifies who Jesus is, and it speaks to us about Jesus. I mean, why are you here this morning? You're here for Jesus, right? We are here to worship Him, to draw close to Him, to learn more of Him. And I hope you're not sitting here out of compulsion, or out of tradition, or out of some kind of legalistic or religious mindset. I hope you are here this morning because you want to be near to Jesus, because you want to hear His word. Thing is, everything, every single thing in the Christian life is about Jesus Christ, because He defines who we are. In Him, we live and move and have our being, as Paul has said. Everything for the Christian is in Jesus Christ. To know Him relationally, to know Him personally, and to know Him intimately. And so as we get to the first epistle of John, the book we're starting this morning, we cannot help but see, if we look at John's life, John's whole life was about Jesus. I want to give you a little bit of background just so you can catch up, because John met Jesus when he was a young man. He was mending fishing nets with his father, Zebedee, in the boat with his brother. And Jesus came walking past, he already called Peter and Andrew, and as he's walking past the boat, he says, John, James, come follow me. You know what? And they left their dad just there with a boat and a net. Like, Dad, you take care of that. And they went and they followed Jesus. And since that day, he was with Jesus the whole time. He was by his side. He was fellowshipping with him. And he was taking in everything that Jesus was teaching them. He was part of the inner circle. Every time that Jesus said, a few of you come aside with me, John was part of that. He was part of that inner circle. He referred to himself in his own gospel a number of times as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Think about, you know, a bit later on when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that great moment where He paid for our sins. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, He looked down and there was John standing with his mother, Mary. And He said to him, John, that is your mother. Mary, that is your son. And He's saying to him, take care of my mother. That's how close he was to Jesus. That as Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing he's going to commit his life to his father, knowing he's going to accomplish the thing that he was sent to do, he said, John, you now take care of my mother. He was really, really close to John. John had this great close relationship with him. We think about the fact that John saw the ascension of Jesus. He saw Jesus about AD 33, right about there. He saw Jesus going up into heaven. He witnessed that with his own eyes. And like I said, when he started this life with Jesus, he was quite young, but he lived through a number of things in his life. He lived through Nero's reign, which was AD 54 to 68. Then there was this interesting year they called the year of the four emperors. There were four Roman emperors in one year, AD 69. A really confusing year. So he went through all of that. I don't know if you saw it, but he was there AD 70 when the temple, you know, got destroyed in Jerusalem. John was around for that. That was during Vespasian's rule. And during that same time, you know, Vesuvius erupted. All these things were happening. Then the next emperor was Titus. Titus was there from AD 79 to 81. That's when the Colosseum went up. Titus is the one, they say, who finished off the Colosseum. And then after him, he lived through the whole reign of Domitian, which was from reigning from AD 81 to AD 96. And so amazing, he lived through all these guys and through all these things that happened. And now, as he writes this letter, he is an old man. During this time, he was pastoring a church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul started. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was to all those churches in Asia Minor. You know, he was ministering to them, but he was the pastor there. And this is where we believe he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from, when he was pastoring the church there in Ephesus. He was now in his 90s. A lot has happened in his life. And, you know, although the church has grown, also the church has suffered quite a lot, in the sense of a lot of false teachers has been coming in. You know, the gospel, the pure word, has just been perverted to a great extent. But the bigger challenge was that the church got relaxed. You know, John is a grandfather now, and the church has just been like growing up, and they're so used to getting teaching from the Apostle John, and they just like, they sort of just grew tired and lax and lazy. And we see even later when he goes to the island of Patmos, when he gets banished, we'll look at that when we get into Revelation, God willing, beginning of next year. You know, at that time he writes, and as the Spirit moves in him, the first thing he writes is to the church of Ephesus, and he says, you've left your first love, the church that he was the pastor of. And so at this time, you know, the church, a lot of changes been taking place in the church. They were lacking in their fervency in serving Jesus Christ. Some of the things that's been coming in was like the heresy of Gnosticism. This was this higher knowledge, you know, this esoteric knowledge was not based on faith. And so all these things were creeping into the church. And now as he writes to them to call them back to the basics. He calls them back to faith and obedience and love. And he encourages them. He encourages them to stick to true doctrine, to obedient living, and to fervent devotion. And he gives a number of reasons. As you go through the book of 1 John, you'll see there's a number of reasons why exactly he wrote this. The first reason is that he says your joy may be full. We're going to look at that this morning in chapter 1, verse 4. The second reason he says that you may have victory over sin in the second chapter, verse 1. And he also says that you may have assurance of salvation in the fifth chapter. These are some of the reasons why he is writing the letter for us to understand. And it's so applicable to us today. We know the scripture so oftentimes warns us against deceiving ourselves. We are so good at that. People are so good at deceiving ourselves. We can so easily look at our own life and sort of miss the bad stuff that's going on. We look at our own life when we so easily excuse our sin. You know, sin always looks so terrible on someone else. But if your own sin is in your life, you're just like, yeah, you know, it's sort of part of my personality. You make all kinds of excuses for your own sin. And so one of the things he warns us is not to be deceived, but to be open to the truth of God, that his word may come and change us from the inside. And so today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Walking in Fellowship. And we're going to see the Apostle John encouraging us to be true Christians, really. To live like Christians, to look unto Jesus, because we can never lose vision of Jesus. The church is always about Jesus, and he says, look to Jesus. And I want to tell you the great news of reading the word together and studying the word together. God promised us in Isaiah 55 verse 11, he says that his word won't return to him void. It will accomplish the thing that he sent it to do. And so as we study through this word, it was written for a reason. As we go through these things, this word will have an impact in your life if you sit here and you're open to receive it. And so you will be transformed, and it's exciting. It's really exciting to look at it like that. So if you're taking note, the first thing we're going to look at, number one, is the source of fellowship. Look there at verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning. So what is that? Who is that one who was from the beginning? Now, the beginning we're speaking about is not just a beginning. This is the beginning of all beginnings. And it makes you sort of think about Genesis 1 verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God. I love the way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, God was there. God was the only one there before the beginning. Because why? He has no beginning and he has no end. Do you understand? I don't. It's one of those things that to comprehend that a thing has no beginning, someone like God, and has no ending, we can't compute that with our minds. I don't know if you can, but for me it's really hard. But so this is the God. He was there before there was anything else. He just always was. And it's hard to understand, but that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, John 1 verse 1 to 2, in his own gospel, he writes this. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So before there was anything else, God was there. And the Word was there from the beginning. And that's what he says. And so he goes on. He says, that which we've heard from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And you know what he says? He says, this God, we saw him. This is a radical statement. He says, we saw him. This eternal being without beginning, without end. You know, God revealed himself to man. And John, among others, among all the apostles and some of the disciples, they saw Jesus with their own eyes. They knew that he was God. And so as he writes us, he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes. Meaning they were eye and ear witnesses. In a court of law, that works quite well. If you have someone who's been there, he's seen the thing and he's heard it. And so John is saying, this is who we are. We've lived with him. What John is not saying, he's not saying, I heard this from someone. He's not saying, I think we maybe saw God. John is saying, we saw God. He says, we ate with him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We could see him every day. For 3 years, we spent our lives with him. We spent time with him. This which was from the beginning. This amazing God coming down in the form of Jesus Christ. He says there, he goes on. He says, we have looked upon. Now that word for look upon is a Greek word, theahomai. And that word means to gaze steadily upon, to be intently looking at something. It means, you know, to contemplate or to study. So John is saying, you know, not only was he among us, we had time to study him. We sat down, you know, and we were watching him all the time. We were watching what he was doing, you know, how he was doing things, the way that he operated, the way that he prayed, the way that he spoke to his Father. We were watching him the whole time. John says, you know, we were with him for 3 years. In his gospel, John 10:30, he writes about Jesus that said, I and my Father are one. And they understood that. The disciples knew that according to Matthew 16:16. The disciples knew that Jesus was God. They declared it in so many words. John 14:9-11, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And you know what? Now John goes on. He says, this is the one that we've seen. But he goes on there and he says, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he says, not only did we hear him and see him, we touched him. He was there physically before us the whole time, and our hands have handled him. He's saying, this is not a myth. This is not a once upon a time kind of story. This is the truth. We saw him. We could even touch him. You know, we had fellowship with him. And I think this was important, especially in the light of the Gnostic heresy that was saying all these things about the higher knowledge. Because Gnosticism, to give you a quick overview, you know, they claim that Jesus, although he was God, he was not a physical man. He was some kind of pseudo-phantom thing. Because to them, all material things, everything that existed physically was evil. And so they said Jesus couldn't be physical because otherwise he couldn't be God. So they had all these theories about it. As he walked on the beach, you know, there was no tracks. He made no footprints and that kind of thing. All these ridiculous things. And John is writing, he's saying, no, no, we touched him. I handled him with my hands. He's not a spirit. He's not some kind of, you know, some pseudo phantom. I could touch him. That's how intimately I knew him. John was a disciple who put his head on Jesus' breast as they were sitting at the table. John was very close to Jesus Christ for this time that he was with them on earth. So John says, I heard him, I saw him, I studied him, I touched him. He was there, he was real, and I know it. I'm speaking as a witness. And you know what? This has, I think, colossal implications. Because this means to us, even today, that this eternal God, who has been from before the beginning, who has got all the power and the knowledge in the universe, he revealed himself to mankind in a way that we can relate to him. Because up until this point, you know, even the Jews, they related to God through a sacrificial system. They had to use a priest, come through someone else. But what John is saying here is since Jesus Christ, everything changed. God revealed himself. He came down in the form of man to meet us where we are at. This is a huge thing that he's saying. He came as a man into the world in that way that anyone can relate to him and he can be known personally. Look at all the religions in the world. It's not a personal relationship with God, although it's all false gods. It's all about stuff that you have to do to try and appease this kind of God or try and perform that you can be in good standing with this God. There's nothing about a personal relationship. That's who Jesus Christ came. He came to connect us personally to God Almighty. He says, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That is, means the Logos, the same that he spoke about in John 1 verse 1. And I think it's important because the Jews already knew from the Jewish mindset, God, they believe that God reveals himself perfectly through his word. And so as he speaks about the word of God, the Logos, he knew he would speak to the Jewish mindset. Also, the Greeks, in their mindset, they always talked about, through all the years and all the centuries really, they talked about the origin or the basis of all the structure and intelligence in the universe, this word who started all, which they didn't know about. And so as John speaks, he speaks to the whole mindset of the people of their day. Also, as he says, concerning the word of life, as he says that Jesus has come in the flesh, he refutes those who deny the incarnation, that God has become a man. Because we see false teaching, either they say that Jesus is not fully man, or they say he's not fully God. But Jesus came, he was fully man on earth, and he was fully God. Once again, 100% and 100% together, I can't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches us. And so he's saying it for a reason that they have to understand that it's a heresy, these things, that he didn't come, he was just a spirit being, he wasn't that. In verse 2, we see there, he says, the life was manifested. This eternal word, this eternal God was made physically real to us, what John is saying. And he says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we declare to you, John saying, not only I'm not standing here by myself telling you this, all the apostles, all the guys that have seen him, all the guys that have met him, we are all, I like the way that he uses a we as he speaks about this. And he says that eternal life. Now eternal life is an interesting thing. Another thing I think that we can't really understand clearly. Eternal life, you know, doesn't just speak about a life that goes on forever. It does speak about quantity, but eternal life has the meaning of a quality life. It's a different quality life as well as a quantity life that has no ending. Eternal life is totally different from immortality. Because if you say someone is immortal, it means he can't die. Not that there's anyone like that, but he can't die, but he still had a beginning. Where eternal life, you know, on both sides is open. It's got no beginning. It's got no ending. It has no start. And I want to tell you in the same way, eternal life for the Christian doesn't start one day when you see Jesus face to face. Eternal life starts the moment that you meet Jesus Christ. The moment that you are joined to him by the blood of Jesus, that your sin is cleansed and you are made one of his, that moment eternal life starts for you. You know, as a matter of fact, everyone is going to live eternally. But it's like the realtors tell you, it's location, location, location. Because you're either going to suffer eternally in hell or you're going to live eternally with God in heaven. And so here he's speaking about that kind of eternal life. There's no beginning, no end. John 3:15 tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, that is the reason why he came. That we can live eternally. And like I say, you must remember, every time I say eternal life is not just a quantity of life. It's a quality. That you may have this quality life that he made available to you. John 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, Jesus Christ is the eternal life, and therefore he is God. We have it all in him. But I like the way that he phrases it there in verse 2. He says, the life which was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. It refers to that eternal relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. They've always been together. From before the beginning, Jesus Christ was there. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. They know that he was the first created thing. No, he wasn't. Jesus Christ had that fellowship, that intimacy with the Father since forever, because he is God. And just like we cannot make sense of the Trinity in our mind, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the full God was there from before the beginning of everything. John 5:26, John writes in his gospel, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And then he ends that verse 2 where he says, "And it was manifested to us." That eternal life. So just think about the implication what John is saying here. He's saying this almighty eternal God has manifested himself to us. We saw him, we lived with him, we touched him, we ate with him, we heard him speak every day. I put my head on his breast. That's the kind of relationship John says I had with this eternal word. I knew him intimately. And then we see there in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So once again, when he says, "That which we have seen and heard," you think, well, John, you are repeating yourself quite a lot here. You know, he keeps saying this over and over again. I think firstly, and remember those days, things were written down in scrolls. Paper was costly, you know, parchment, whatever they were writing on. It was not something that you wasted. The fact that John would say this over and over again tells us, first of all, it's really, really important that John says, we have seen him. Don't ever mistake it. I'm not hearing this second, third hand through someone else. I know it myself, is what John is saying. Also, you know, the way that John writes, it's interesting. Some people have called 1 John a symphony. Because John sort of gets to a concept and he moves to the next one and he gets back to the same one, and it's the way that John goes. So you should really see it more like a symphony than just a linear thing that goes from point A to point B. It's just the way that John was, a really cool guy. He says, "The reason why we declare this to you is that you may have fellowship with us." Now, isn't it interesting? Because he doesn't say that you may have fellowship with God. He says that you may have fellowship with us. So here he comes to an interesting new concept, because it's an invitation to relationship to the body of Christ. And that word for fellowship, once again, we know that's the Greek word koinonia. That's a word that we cannot really express adequately in the English language or in most other languages, really, because it is a word that means to have something in common, to partake or participate, to have a partnership. You know, the kind of things that we saw in the early church where all the church got together and they all make one kitty or anything and just live together. The ones who had gave and everyone lived together. That's a kind of community. That's where we get the word communion from. Because in a Jewish mindset, if we have communion, if we sit down and eat together a meal, you know, I would break a piece of this bread, I would dip it in this sauce and I would put it into my body. You would take a piece of the same bread, break it off, dip it in the same sauce and put it in your body. And that way, this is kind of thing where we almost become one because we partake of the same thing. That is the idea of koinonia. It's this real close, intimate fellowship. And so fellowship is the word we have in the English language. It speaks more than just about relationship. It speaks about a sharing of a common life, and we can only have that in Jesus Christ. And so as he says, that you may have fellowship with us. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 reminds us very clearly where Paul writes and he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with the unbeliever?" None, obviously. There's no connection. The only way that we can have this true connected fellowship is if we are in Jesus Christ. He is the one that binds us together. That's a true fellowship. That's why you can show up on a Sunday morning at any church in the world. And if it's a true church of God, you'll immediately have fellowship with the people. I love that. I've been many countries in my life, and everywhere you get somewhere, you know, you just walk in there, and because it's brothers and sisters in Christ, immediately you have this fellowship. You don't have to know them for ages to talk to them. It's different than anything in the world, because the thing that binds us together is Jesus Christ. That's why he says there, truly our fellowship is with the Father. True fellowship is becoming one with God. Not in a weird kind of way, you know, just We are becoming one with the Father in what He has done for us in His Son. Because from the beginning, God created man for fellowship. When He put him in the garden, God never needed man. He wanted to have fellowship with man. He made us for Himself. He made us for fellowship. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And the sin destroyed everything else. It destroyed that relationship with God. It destroyed the plan. It destroyed everything else. And fellowship was broken. But now Jesus Christ came back to restore that fellowship, that we can have that intimacy with God. Just think how amazing it is that you can, at your home, at any time, close the door, go down on your knees, and you can pray to God Almighty, and He hears you that very moment. That whenever you go, whenever you say, Father, He's right there with His arms open. The God who made the universe. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can't even do that. You can't do that with your boss, probably. You have to make an appointment to go into his office or at your school. You can't just walk into the principal's office. Here I am. I want to speak to you. But you can do that to the God who made the universe. That is such a privilege. He says, and His Son, Jesus Christ. So here John finally mentions that one which was from the beginning. He finally names Him. And he names Him as His Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, in a Jewish mindset, to be a son means that you are of the same kind. And so that is saying to be, he's God's son, saying that He is God, because you can only be of that kind. You can only be of the God kind if you are His son. And so again, declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, but also telling us this word, which was from the beginning, which started all things before the beginning, is Jesus Christ. And then he says there in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's John's desire. He says, I want you to know this, that your joy may be full. Because if you truly have partaken of this eternal life, which is a quality of life, then there will be a joy in you. And God wants you to be full in joy. Do you know that? Did you know that God wants you to be filled with joy? God desires that of us, of our lives. Because the result of true fellowship is joy. If you truly have an intimacy with God Almighty, there will be joy in your life. God wants our Christian lives to be filled with joy, and this result is a fullness of joy. Remember what we read in 1 Peter just a while ago? 1 Peter 1:8 says, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In John 15, Jesus speaks about Him being the vine and all of us being like branches that's plugged into the vine. And that being in Him, we have life. And this life flows through us. And by being plugged into the vine, we bear fruit. We can't do this by ourselves. He says, without me, you can do nothing. But if you're plugged in me, He's saying to us, we have to abide in Him. We have to bear much fruit. We have to abide in His love, because that's what the Christian life is about. And then in John 15:11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I want to ask you this morning, as you're sitting here, just in your heart, is your joy full in Jesus? Are you overflowing with the fullness of joy? Because that is God's desire for you. In John 16:24, He tells us, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, once again, I have to point out the huge difference between happiness and joy, because we confuse that always. There's a vast difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is an emotional thing. Joy is a spiritual thing. It's two different things that we're speaking about here. You know, happiness is a variable that can fluctuate the whole time greatly. It can have high highs and low lows. Happiness, you know, goes like that. It's when you're out in the Strand, you know, and your kids beg you. They're so unhappy because they really want ice cream. They're totally unhappy. So you finally decide, okay, I'm going to buy them ice cream. You walk in and happiness is there, you know. Wow, they've all got ice cream cones and they are so happy. They walk out of the shop, they stumble, fall on the pavement, the ice cream is down on the ground. Total unhappiness. Totally. You know, so you stand and you look at your ice cream and you look at your kid and you give him your ice cream. Total happiness again, you know. So it's like, wow, up, down, it goes like that. That's how happiness works in the world. If you want to connect to some things that make you happy, your life is going to go like this. The thing is, joy is a constant. It is eternal. It's not something that changes, because it's in Jesus Christ. And so whether you may be going through a tough time, whether your face may not feel like smiling, that joy can still be there in your heart because of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's not necessarily a happiness that you walk around with this grin on your face the whole time. It just means you have that permanent joy because Christ never changes. The thing that he accomplished for us on the cross is done once for all. Nothing can ever change that. What we have in him for eternity if we are in fellowship with him. That's a great, great thing. So the Christian's joy is a constant because it's found in Jesus. He is the eternal one. James 1:17 says about him, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. Do you understand? That's the thing about God. It's one of the, I love a lot of things about God, but one of the things that I really like is the fact that he's unchanging. He's immutable. There's no change in him. Who God is, he will be for eternity because he's perfect. He cannot grow or get better because he is the best and he's always there. Do you understand? And that's why Nehemiah 8:10 tells us, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wants us to have that joy because if we are plugged into fellowship with him, that means that joy will be there. If you are lacking in true joy, it means your fellowship is probably not where it should be. And that's a warning sign for us. So that's the source of fellowship. But let's look at the second thing if you are taking note this morning. Number two, the reality of fellowship. He says there in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. It sounds like he's saying exactly the same thing again. But he says, this is what God says. He says, this is the message. So listen up. You know, John isn't making this up. He's not saying, this is my own personal opinion about what I feel about God. He's not saying, this is sort of what I think or I read somewhere. He's saying, this is the message from God. This is the word of God. So listen to it. This is the message. And what is the big message? He says, God is light. That's huge. It takes a while. If you sit down and meditate on this verse, it's a big thing. God is light. It's one of those things you have to underline. If you're an underliner, you should underline this in your Bible. You should take it home, stick it on the wall, because it's a reminder that God is light. And there's so much in those three words. It's not saying God is a light. It's saying God is light. It's the definition of who he is. Because today we live in a society that's eclectic and cut and paste and everyone makes up their own religion and they say, oh yes, Jesus is cool. He's also a light, a way. No, he's not. Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is light. God is light. There's no other light. All the other lights are fake. They're not true light. They seem like light. The angel, the Bible tells us that Satan transforms himself like an angel of the light. He is not light. God is light. That's the essence of his nature. It speaks about his purity, his perfection, his goodness, because he is perfect. And the fact that he says God is light, it is an opposition to dark. God is everything that is light. He is not in darkness at all, is what it says. It says, if you follow that verse there in verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. None. Nada. Zip. Zero. There is nothing. Not even a little bit of darkness in God. He is light. It's the essence of who he is. Do you understand? So, he is holy, and light by definition tell us that there's no darkness. Because darkness by definition tells us it's the absence of light. So God is everything that's pure and holy. And I want you to understand this in your mind and put it in your heart that there's not even a speck of darkness in God. Nothing. Everything about him is good and perfect and right. And that's why I say it's something you should put up on your wall because it will remind you of who God is. God is light. And so now he comes to the big thing that he wants to try and tell us. Look there at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First, he establishes who God is, that he is perfect and there's no darkness in him. And then he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, because it's so easy for us to think that we have fellowship with God. It's so easy for us to be, as Christians, to say, yes, you know, I know God, you know, And I walk with God, and we are together, and I know what God wants, and I'm living this Christian life, and I'm having fellowship with Him. But it's not about what you say that counts. It's about what you do. It's always like that. We just went through the book of James a couple of books ago, which was not that long ago. It's still this year. James 1:22 reminds us, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And then he says, deceiving yourselves. Like I said, we are so good at deceiving ourselves. We look at ourselves in the mirror. Some of us as that gift. You look at yourself in the mirror and you look terrible, but you're like, man, you know, I don't look too bad. You know, I'm good. We need to have a discernment. We need to have the Spirit of God to be able to see ourselves in truth as God sees us. Because otherwise we deceive ourselves. So if we say we have fellowship with Him, you know, many Christians don't see themselves in truth because they make false professions in self-deception. Some people who call themselves Christians, they had some kind of conversion experience. They prayed some prayer at some kind of thing and put up their hand. But there's no life in God. There's no fullness of the Holy Spirit, of joy in their life. There's no real relationship. It's sort of they think they're a Christian because once they said something, but it never translated into changing their life. There's no doing. That's something that they said. And so that is a dangerous place to be. Many people like that, self-deceived. Somerset West has got many people like that who believe they are Christians, and they are not saved. They believe, I'm Afrikaans, I grew up a Christian, I was born a Christian. No, no one is born. You have to be born again to become a Christian. There are many people who are self-deceived, believing that they are right with God when they are not right with God, but they don't live in true fellowship with Him. So, one of the things we see, if we have a problem in our fellowship with God, it's our fault, not God's fault, because God is perfect. There's no darkness in Him. God never makes a fault. God never goes, oops, never meant for that to happen. God is always right. And for that reason, if we don't have fellowship with God, it's all our fault, all our own mistake. We have to look at ourselves. He says there, he continues in verse 6, and he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, it's a false claim to fellowship because you cannot have fellowship with God if you are moving in darkness in some area of your life. You're deceiving yourself. If you are busy with some kind of sin, some kind of thing in darkness, don't tell yourself that me and God, we're like this, because you're not. You can't, because fellowship, it's either you put on the light and there's light or you turn it off and there's darkness. Light and darkness don't go together. It just doesn't work that way. It's mutually exclusive. But the thing that you have to look there at that word, he says there at the end of verse 6, and do not practice the truth. That's the important word. Because that speaks about, it's not, if you do, we're going to see now, we all have sin. We all stumble in life. We all make mistakes. Yeah, sure. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a practice. That means a habitual thing. If you commit yourself to some kind of lifestyle, some kind of thing that is contrary to the word of God, and that's how you live, that defines who you are. That's your habitual practice. And it's not according to God's word. Then don't say you're in fellowship with God because you cannot. It's impossible. You have to be in the light if you want to have fellowship with God. And many people today accept practices that God's word condemns, like homosexuality, one of the hot topics of the day. God's word speaks very clearly against it. You cannot practice a lifestyle like that and say, I have fellowship with God. Darkness and light don't go together. You cannot do that. You see? You cannot. It's like saying, you know, I'm not a thief, but I keep on stealing. I do it the whole time. And you tell yourself every time in the mirror, you're not a thief, buddy, but then you go out and you steal something. It doesn't compute. So don't deceive yourself with what John is saying. Isaiah 24 verse 5, we read about it on Wednesday evening. It says, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Man took God's word and they made it like man's word. They watered it down, they made it acceptable to man so it doesn't offend, so it's tolerant, so it's all the things that doesn't really bother us. You know, the churches make up statement of faith that's so, you don't really know what they're saying. They're saying something, but you don't really want to know what they're saying because they just don't want to offend anyone. That is not what God wants. And I want to tell you, it's not okay to go along with that. It's not. Because it's walking in darkness. You know, the Bible tells us walking is agreeing. Amos 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So if you go along with this, then you are in agreement with that. Then you are in agreement with darkness. And you cannot say, I have fellowship with God. It doesn't compute. You are deceiving yourself. And I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm really not trying to be anything. I'm trying to tell you what God's word says. What John is saying this morning, this is the message of God. This is God's word. Don't lie to yourself. Because God, you know, John is speaking here about fellowship, not about salvation. It's something important you must understand. We must distinguish between that. He's not saying you're not saved. He's saying you're not in fellowship with God. And there are people like that. They are saved, but they are not living in fellowship with God. They are deceived. They are walking in darkness, and they think they're fine with God. And it's not a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And so the Christian who temporarily walks in darkness is still saved, but not in fellowship with God. Look at verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's into contrast to the darkness. If we walk in the light, if we do what is right, if you walk in the light, walking with God, because that's what the Christian life is about. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection, because we all know, those of us who look in the mirror in a true reflection, know that there's some stuff in my life that's not right. None of us are sinlessly perfect. And so John's encouragement is that walking in the light is possible. Isn't that great? It means some people are discouraged, like, oh, this is so hard, the Christian life. I mean, I cannot get it right. Every morning I get up and I commit myself to God. Every evening I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, God, I messed up today. John's saying it is possible to walk in the light. Do you know how great that is? That means he's saying you can do that. That's great. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he's talking about a Christian life in practical outworking, that you walk with God in fellowship throughout the day. So look at Jesus. Jesus is always our perfect example, especially in his relationship to his Father. Because as he continues there in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as he does, like Jesus does, the way that Jesus walks in the light, he says it is possible to walk with the Father if we walk as Jesus walks. And then he says, he continues there, he says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when we're right with God, suddenly we have fellowship with one another. Because if you're right with God, then you're right with everyone else who belongs to God. So God is the connection, God is the center, like we were saying earlier, Jesus be the center. Because if I'm plugged into Jesus in fellowship and you're plugged into fellowship, then immediately there will be true fellowship. And that's what church is supposed to be. That's why church is so important. That's why it's necessary that you are here. Because we want to have fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the world where you can do that. You can't do that at your workplace unless you're working at a Christian organization. But this is the place where you can have true fellowship because we are connected in Jesus Christ. And he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is one of the most glorious verses in the Bible. I hope you understand that. He says it cleanses us. And the way it speaks is in the present perfect tense. And the way that it means, it's a continual cleansing that's going on in the Christian's life. It's not something that Jesus does once. It's something that's a continual cleansing. That's great news for me and for you. Because we continually sin. We continually fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us. You see, we need that continual cleansing in our Christian lives because, yes, we do get dirty in the world. It's like when you're walking through the world, your feet get dirty. It's like the evening when Jesus knelt down to wash the disciples' feet. And he says, I want to wash your feet. Peter's like, no, Lord, you're not touching my feet. It's like, you can't do that for a different reason. But then Jesus says to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. I need to clean your feet. Peter says, Lord, clean my whole body. And it's like, calm down, Peter. It's like you're already clean. It's just like the Christian. You're already saved. Only your feet gets dirty in the world. And you need to continually come to God for that cleansing. Because that's how you stay in fellowship with him. That's how you have part with him. Do you understand? He says the blood of Jesus Christ. So this continual cleansing is only available to us in Jesus Christ. There's no other fount as we sing the song sometimes. It's only Jesus Christ. But you know what's the greatest part in that verse? It says all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is a marvelous verse. That's why I say it's one of the greatest verses. No matter how dark or how terrible your past may be, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin. You have this all clause and all is covered under all. That's amazing. That covers everything from the little white lie that we often say, oh, that's not sin. Or whether you're the most blasphemous, adulterous, murderous, hardened sinner, all sin is covered in Jesus Christ with his blood. And I tell you, it's not me saying this. This is God's word declaring it. That's why it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Some people simply feel, you know, my sin is just too big for God to forgive. My whole life has been about sin, and there's no way that I can get rid of it. And I walk around with this guilt complex. Well, I want to tell you today that there's no sin. All sin can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you turn your life to him. If you give yourself to Jesus, he can change you from all sin. He can make you a new creation. On the cross, Jesus paid for every single sin of every person who's ever going to inhabit this earth. All past sin, all present sin, all future sin. When Jesus went on the cross, he already knew what I was going to mess up tomorrow in. And he paid for that sin too. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't it just show you the grace of God? That's why we could never ever pay for ourselves. There's only Jesus who could do that. And he did it as he hung on the cross. What did he say? Te telestai, it is finished. He finished the payment. It is done. And since he is done, if you are in Christ, all sin is covered. Don't let the enemy run around and tell you, you're such a terrible person. If he says that, you do like Martha Luther and just says, yes, of course, you don't even know half of it. Let me tell you. Don't let the enemy bring this guilt trip on you because Jesus paid for your sin. Yes, we all stumble because we are still in this bodies of flesh. We're not perfected on this side of eternity. But what I also like in that verse is he sort of throws in that little part. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, you know, and he speaks about his son. That's a bonus declaration just about the fact that Jesus Christ, he's deity. And I love the way that John just comes back to that quickly, you know, just sure that we don't miss it. Then in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this is important because there are some people who truly believe, they are Christians and they truly believe they live in sinless perfection. They don't sin anymore. There are some word faith teachers. We've just been through false teachings. I'm not miserable. I'm not poor. I'm not a sinner. The Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Today, many, many people don't see themselves as sinless. But the interesting thing is in today's society, people also don't see themselves as sinners. You speak to people, they excuse their sin. They just say, well, sure, I make mistakes. Don't you? Don't everyone make mistakes? I mean, after all, I'm just human. It's not a sin, it's just a mistake. And a lot of people excuse their sin by the way that they see sin. Many people try to nullify what God says in his word. They look at the word and say, yeah, it's just your interpretation of that. That's not really a sin. That's not really bad. It's just the way that you read it. It's amazing what we can do with the true word of God, how we can mangle it and mash it up to try and fit the things that we want to believe. And so to not admit that you're a sinner puts you in a very dangerous place because Jesus died to save sinners. So if you don't admit that you're a sinner, there's no way that you can have a true relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus because he came to pay and die for sinners on the cross. So if you don't qualify yourself as a sinner, it's a problem. See, people want to deny that they have a sinful nature. I've spoken to people like that. They look at a small little baby just born like, there's no way you can tell me that's a sinner. Just wait a little while. It will show. Like I always say, the first time he hits the other baby with a rattle, you know? Like, where does that come from? He's a sinner. He is born in sin. We have a sinful nature. Many people want to ignore that. They don't want to accept that. You know, they think that we are basically good. Most people on the planet think we are basically good. We are not. We are born in sin because of the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, we deceive ourselves, he says there, and the truth is not in us. Because to deny that you have a sinful nature, you are lying to yourself. And it means the truth of God is not dwelling in you. It means you are deceiving yourself. The very interesting and important thing that you have to understand is sinning doesn't make me a sinner. It only shows that I am a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not called a sinner because I sin. That's the way the world views it. They say, oh, I have some sin and that's why you want to call me a sinner. No. The reason why you sin is because you are a sinner. That's the intrinsical change there that you have to understand. We are born in sin. There's nothing that you can do but sin. That's why we need Jesus Christ. I love the way that Pastor Chuck always said it. Because he says, you can only steal a horse if you're a horse thief. There's no way that you can steal a horse if you're not a horse thief. The fact is, if you steal a horse, it just shows, listen, this guy's a horse thief. Do you understand? That's what he's saying. It's that part who is in you, your nature, from the inside. Look at verse 9. The beautiful verse. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the answer. He says, if you confess, that means just repent, just confess your sin. That word for confess is the word homologeo, and it means to acknowledge, to say the same thing as God. It means to look at what's happening in your life, look at the situation, and stand on God's side and saying, yes, God, I agree. That's terrible. That's sin in my life. We have to be able to look at ourselves like that. A lot of people just want to excuse it. They try and hide their sin. Do you know what? You can never hide your sin from God. God sees all things. He sees deep into your heart. And so many people try to do that. And so it means to be agreeing with God, what God says about sin. You know, in Luke 18, we see the story about the two guys who enter the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee. And he stands there, you know, with his eyes lifted up, and he says, thank you, God, that you made me so good that I'm not like anyone else. Like, I'm not this guy, like, next to me, this tax collector and a sinner. And he tells God all these things that he does. And on the other side comes this guy, and he's a tax collector. And listen to what he says, Luke 18, verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that guy went home justified. He agreed with God that his life is full of sin. He saw himself as God sees him. He stood on God's side and saying, Lord, in agreement with you. That's what confession means. He truly confessed his sin. I've heard my kids sometimes confess their sin. Like, yeah, you know, I'm sorry. For what? No, you know, because that happened, kind of thing. No. You have to say, I'm sorry because I did wrong. It's wrong before God to do this thing. It's not like this thing just happened. It's like this outward circumstance who made this happen in my life. It's my sin. You have to acknowledge it. That's confession of sin. And this verb, once again, for confess, it's also in the present tense, meaning we should keep confessing our sins. It goes perfectly with the fact that Jesus keeps cleansing us from our sins as we keep confessing our sins unto him. Because we become Christians by Jesus paying for us. And like I said, then we walk through the world, we get dirty our feet, and every time we get dirty, we run to God. God, please, I'm sorry for this sin. I'm really, truly sorry. God says, you're forgiven, according to this verse. I love 1 John 1:9. It's what a great verse for us. You can never have forgiveness when you're denying or trying to hide your sin. Even in the Old Testament, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, the thing is, sin always breaks fellowship with God. And that's what we're speaking about today. We're speaking about that intimacy, that partaking of God. And sin always brings a break in that. And that's why John is saying, don't think if you continue walking in the darkness and you're not confessing your sin, you are happy there that you can say that you have fellowship with God. It is impossible for you to do that. You need to confess it, to give it up to God. James 5:16 tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I tell you, that verse had a major impact on my life. There was a time in my life, I loved the Lord, I was a child of God, but I was stuck in a sin that I couldn't get rid of for a long time, many years. Finally, I went to someone And that person prayed with me and I confessed my sin. And you know what the great thing about confession is? If you confess your sin, it's in the open. There it is. The enemy no longer has a hold on it, because as long as you try to cover your sin, this is, no one should know about this, then the enemy just has you right there. Because the moment you confess your sin, there's no longer a hold on you, and it's in the open, and you declare it before God. And that's what happened to me. That was one of the greatest days of my life. I was forgiven. God totally forgave me of that sin. I never even had a trouble with that again. And he baptized me with the Holy Spirit that day. That was one of the greatest days of my life. That was a block in my relationship with the Lord to truly be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because there was something that was just hindering me. And so I want to tell you, confession is a great and powerful way. That's the way God made it. He already paid the price. All you have to do is sincerely say, Lord, I am sorry. Yes, I am a sinner. That thing in my life, that anger that just came up in me now, that way that I just spoke, that thing that I just did, Lord, it is a sin. I agree with you and I'm sorry for it. Please forgive me. And God says, you're forgiven. But if you don't confess it, then it heaps up. You know, and that fellowship starts breaking further and further, and it's just a break in fellowship. That's why the enemy always tries you to keep your sin in the dark, because he keeps you from fellowship with God. It's such an important thing for us to understand. I want to ask you, just sincerely in your own heart, consider, are you maybe trying to ignore what sin in your life? Are you trying to cover up maybe? Are you trying not to let out there because you're afraid? You know what it's like? It's like if you're walking in the kitchen and you drop an egg on the floor. Instead of cleaning it up, you just put a cloth and you put it over the egg. Guess what? Number of days. Stink bomb, right? It's going to start smelling really, really bad. I want you to understand this picture, because that's what it's like if you try to cover up your sin. If you go to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me, and you mean it, Jesus cleanses up as if it's never been there, as if there was never ever an egg on the floor. But you let it lie there for a while. It's going to bring a stench to everything else in your Christian life. It's going to remove you from the presence of God, from having fellowship with Him. It will separate you from God, and if you're separating your fellowship from God, guess what? Then you can't have true fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ. And sometimes it's like that. Sometimes sin does that. You walk into a situation, Christians together, and it's just a sense about, you know, this guy, this girl, is just no connection there. There's just like, because there might be a sin that's just keeping them, some kind of thing that's just breaking the fellowship off. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from the Lord, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And I tell you, the quickest way to get right with God is to repent. The enemy makes you feel like it's the biggest thing. It's like this mountain on your back. I could never do it. You know, just think about all the consequences. Just think about what people will say if they find out. Just think about all these things. And the enemy puts this thing on you and you just walk like that. And it's just heavy life. And there's no joy. There's no fullness. There's no fellowship. And still, you keep on. Like I say, what does it take for people to repent? What does it take for people to say, God, I hear? Like Jonah, he was in the fish for 3 days. That stinky, smelly, dark place. 3 days before he prayed. Sometimes we're just so stubborn and prideful, and we just don't really want to let go of this thing. God wants you to be filled with joy, to walk in fullness. He wants you to let go of this stuff. And the quickest thing that you can do is rapid confession, sincere confession. And that's something I want to tell you, that if you practice that, John's saying, you know, then you will have fellowship with the Father, you will have fellowship with the body, you will walk in the light, there will be no darkness. And it's possible to live like that if you just keep on confessing the things. As soon as it happens, I'm trying to teach that to my kids. As soon as someone wrongs you, as soon as there's something in your heart that comes up and there's some kind of thing that's not right, just immediately say, Lord, this has happened right now and it's my fault. And I'm a sinner and please forgive me for that. And every single time the Lord will forgive you, because he already paid for you. It says there, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Such a great verse to memorize, 1 John 1:9. If you don't know this verse, you should know it, because our enemy loves to tell you that your sin is too big for God to forgive. He can never ever forgive that sin. No one can cleanse you from that sin. That's not true. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You've done it too many times. The enemy can tell you, God, you know, yes, God paid for your sin. Yes, he paid for all sin, but you, You just did that thing way too many times. God can never, ever forgive you for that sin. That is a lie from the devil. There's no quantity of sin or amount of sin that God cannot forgive you from if you sincerely repent. You can be like King Ahab of Israel. It's one of the worst kings they ever had. And the moment you turn to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, God's there with open arms saying, that's all I've been waiting for. I forgive you. You see, God just wants that nearness to us. And our enemy loves to mess us up. So I want to tell you the advice is run to God. That's always what I tell people, the difference between condemnation from the enemy and conviction from the Holy Spirit. If you do something wrong, condemnation that comes from the enemy will always drive you further away from God. Yo, you're terrible. Just run away. You know, just go into a different direction because there's no cleansing. You can't come before God like that. That's condemnation from the enemy. Conviction from the Holy Spirit is always God just wanting to change you. God saying, come that I can cleanse you. Just come and I will change your life completely. Because unlike us, God is always faithful. That's why you can put that verse on your wall too. He is faithful and just to forgive you from all sin, all unrighteousness. Always. God is eternal. He never makes a mistake. He never lies. This verse is always applicable to your life. Just know that. And so don't try to pretend before God like you try to pretend before people. Because we're all good pretenders sometimes before people. But you can never do that with God because He sees straight through you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Just confess it and He will be faithful. You see, people are not far from God because they confess their badness to Him. People are far from God because they confess their goodness to Him. Like the Pharisee. Lord, I'm so good. Look at all these good things I'm doing. Telling God all the good things and ignoring. Jesus looked at the Pharisees. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside there's deadness and rotten bones. That's how you truly look to God. He can see inside. On the outside, people think, whoa, look at this holy man. God's saying, you are a bunch of dead bones. And so He says also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, all sin, all unrighteousness, that is amazing. And I want to tell you, there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven. The Bible speaks about as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only unforgiven sin. And you know what that is? That is if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is a Savior who can save you from your sins. And it doesn't mean if you reject it once or twice or a couple of times. That doesn't mean that you are committing this sin. This sin is when you are determined in your life. You are habitually rejecting the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, I don't want you in my life. Jesus, I don't want you in my life. And you go on like that until you die. You know what? Jesus can do nothing for you then. If you don't want salvation and you committed in that, He cannot. That's the one sin that's not forgiven. Because there's nothing that He can do for you. He wants everything for us. But the one thing He will never do is force Himself on you. He will never make you believe in Him. He will never force you into heaven. And that's the difference. And so just know that. But it says all unrighteousness. And when He says all unrighteousness, this, on the other hand, does not give us a license to sin. Some people have taken it, especially in this time of the first church and even today, saying like, yeah, it's okay to sin, you know. God's just going to forgive me again. I know Him. He said it. He said He's faithful. So I'm just going to keep on sinning, you know. Some people in the time of Paul, they said like, let's just go out sinning because then God's grace will just be in abundance upon us. I mean, that is heresy. You know what? That's trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. That's not understanding. That's ridiculous. You don't understand what Christ has done for you. Because there has to be an understanding and a remembering for the price that He has paid to set us free from sin. All the wrath that was supposed to come on us for eternity, Jesus took on our behalf. He paid that price. So never ever think, you know, I'm free to sin now because God says He will forgive me, because then you clearly don't understand what it's about. You see, Jesus, like I've said many times, didn't die to patch up your old broken life. He died to make you a new person. A lot of churches these days says, come as you are. Come as you are. That's true. Jesus wants you to come as you are. He doesn't want you to try and clean up yourself and then come, because there's no way that you're going to ever be there. You can never clean up yourself. But a lot of churches say, just come as you are and just be among us, because Jesus loves you just as you are. Let me tell you, Jesus saved you. He paid the price on the cross for you, not to leave you as you are. He wants to completely change you into a new creation. He wants to change your sin. He never wants to leave you in your sin. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not just having them, keeping them. John 14, 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." So if we deny our sin, if we try to hide it, we are self-deceived, you know what? And we are denying God's word. It says we make him a liar. By denying the truth of his word, we say, "God, you're a liar." And it says, "And his word is not in us." So if someone is walking in darkness, then just know, they're not in fellowship, no matter what they say. And his word is not in them. If we refuse to see our sin, we show that Jesus is not in us, as 1 John 1:1 says. So, to bind all this together, to conclude this morning, walking with God is about walking in the light. It's about walking in a close fellowship with him, an intimacy that we can partake of the whole time. And as his light shines into and on our lives, it reveals sin. What do? Then you confess. You say, "Yes, Lord, I see that sin. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to it. Lord, I'm really sorry for this sin. Please forgive me." And God says that he will then forgive you, and then you'll have a closer walk with him, because then you'll be drawn into that fellowship. Because when we do that, we'll walk in the fullness of joy that God has intended for us from the beginning. And then, like we sing, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Then we'll be strong in the Christian life, because we'll walk with his joy, because we know we are in God. There's nothing better than to know that you are right with God. There's nothing that competes with that. So the question remains, are you walking in the light?